Okay, so where we are is we're in chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation. It seems to me that the more I study and meditate on this book, it is terribly important to understand chapters 2 and 3, because the seven churches, because what John writes about from chapter 4 to 22 is meant to be comforting and enlightening in the struggles of those seven churches living in a very hostile world. I would also say that that book is not only important to first century believers, but it's a timeless book. Christians always face opposition because God has given this world over for a while to the devil, the red dragon, and he is very powerful. So as the first century people in their struggles were comforted by the book of Revelation, and the book says that evil will not always persist. God has a ending of this when he gathers his people out of the world. So it's important in the first century readers, every century since, and in ours. What this book points to is also not only comfort now, but a final judgment of evil to come. So it's a book that is relevant for all of us, whatever station, century we live in. Evil will not always prevail. We should not compromise our convictions and our commitments because of momentary distress and adversity, because distress and adversity will not have the final word. Victory would. How do we know that? Because Christ has gained the victory, as is evidenced by his ascension following the resurrection. He conquered evil. We are just waiting for him as the slain lamb with the scroll to open the book for the last time and bring us the judgments of this world and bring us into his presence forever and ever, when time shall be no more. So when we look at this book, chapters 2 and 3 are crucial. They're applicable. It's the answer. The rest of the book is the answer. And then in chapters 4 and 5, you have the picture of heaven in which Christ, God upon the throne, a lamb as though slain, takes the scroll of judgment from his hand, chapter 5, and he opens that scroll. He opens it. The scroll has seven seals, judgments, judgment of unbelievers. In the wicked world, when he opens the seventh seal, it opens seven trumpets. So he's repeating the story. When he opens the seventh trumpet, which we haven't got to, it will have seven more. Each of the series of judgments end with Christ victorious. So he tells the same story 3 times, as we'll see even today. No, he won't say it today. We'll say it tomorrow or next Sunday. He just repeats himself. Now, in each of the judgments, seal, trumpets, bowls, when he comes to the sixth before the seventh, there's an interlude. We found the interlude in chapter 7 after the seals, in which he talks about victorious people, us. And we have come to an interlude following the sixth trumpet. And that interlude is longer than the first interlude. The first interlude, chapter 7, was just 1 chapter. This is 3 chapters. The next one will be long too, the last one. So in the interlude, he turns to people. He turns to us as well as the forces of evil. And what we found, so the interlude, there's 2 of them. We're at the third interlude now stretches from chapter 12 to the beginning of chapter 15. Chapter 12 was a description of the hostility of the red dragon, the devil, the accuser of the brethren, who seeks to destroy the child of the mother, of the woman. And I take that to be that as the devil is seeking to destroy Christ and thought he gained the victory on the cross, his hostility remains for his children down through the centuries. So chapter 12 describes this red dragon chasing a pregnant woman to destroy her offspring. Christ is the ultimate offspring that he sought to destroy, but failed. And he will fail in that child's children, which is us. And that should encourage us. I'll say more about that later. So in chapter 13, we have, so chapter 12 is the devil himself, the great red dragon, who is to be feared, but not submitted to. In chapter 13, you have two beasts. The background of chapter 13 is Daniel 7, the beast out of the earth, governments. When you look at this chapter, chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, have to deal with the beast that comes out of the sea. Sea is often in the Holy Scriptures, not always, a symbol of unruliness and evil, darkness. A beast emerges from the sea who is empowered by the dragon. And then in chapter, or in the same chapter at verse 11, another beast emerges. It's a beast from the earth. The beast from the sea is governmental systems that are opposed to the Christian faith. Paul would know more about this than we would in Indonesia. And Christians in Iraq and Iran would know even more. So the beast from the sea is political opposition to Christ. The beast from the earth is religious opposition to Christ. Religion is in service of the government, and I'll explain why. So what we have in chapters 12 and 13 is a satanic trinity. The beast is God the Father, fake God the Father, chapter 12. The beast from the sea is oppositional governmental structures, the false Christ promising us salvation. The beast from the earth is the spirit. So you have the false spirit energizing life, submitting to the state. And so you have a satanic holy trinity that would help people in the first century who's suffering for Christ. I'll say more. So what we have in chapter 13 are two beasts. These two beasts have a lot in common. They are energized, empowered by the dragon, the false god. Now, so here we go. So verses 1 to 10 describe the first great beast. His authority comes directly from the devil. His function is to worship, cause us to worship the devil. But let's describe him. So this is a beautiful, beautiful chapter in a way. What is interesting is that in each section, verses 1 to 10, the first beast, it ends with an exhortation to believers. So it's relevant every day. At the end of the discussion of the beast of the earth, there's another exhortation to believers. I think it applies directly to the churches of 2 and 3 and the churches that find themselves today under oppressive governments. So here we go. Verse 1 describes the origin and authority of this second figure. The reoccurring phrase in chapters 12 through the beginning of 15 is the phrase, "I saw." It occurs 7 times. It describes opposition to God himself and to God's people. 7 is the number of completion. So that's interesting. So we begin. "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." He emerges out of the sea. So we know who the dragon is. He's the accuser of the brethren. He has been cast out of heaven by the triumph of Christ. His time is short, and he's doing as much destruction and manifestation of hatred for God that he can. "So the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw," second time it appears, "I saw" appears in chapter 12, "a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns." What's 10 horns? It's a symbol of power. 7 heads. What's that mean? It means it's a symbol of cruelty, of evil. This guy is ugly, but he's ugly at heart as well as body. "And his horns were 10. Strength, he mentions it twice. It's very powerful, sinister being. "And on his horns are 10 diadems. What's that mean? This evil person that John would call Antichrist and Paul would call the man of lawlessness. But there are many of them. Remember, John says many antichrists have gone out into the world. There'll be a final one, but you and I are living among them now. Don't give up," is what he's saying. 10 diadems, what's that mean? He's feigning royalty, but it's false royalty. "And the beast, which I saw, was like a leper." Leper, Daniel 7, 4-headed leper, speed. In Daniel chapter 7, it represents Alexander the Great, who conquered the world. "And his feet were like those of a bear." In Daniel 7, it's Persia, Medo-Persia. "And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion." In Daniel 7, the lion is Babylon. So, in other words, in the Bible, there are many shadows, cycles, or there are many events that are shadows that point to the last event. Adolf Hitler, I think, was an antichrist. Pol Pot was an antichrist. Saddam Hussein was an antichrist, but he's only a shadow. "And the dragon," so we learn a lot about this guy, "the dragon gave him his power." So he's describing political entity, in this case, the Roman Empire, that he empowers to persecute God's people. "And the dragon gave him his power and his throne." So it's government and great authority. So he sees this beast coming out of the sea, out of the turbulence. Verse 3, he describes the attraction of this political entity. I think in the day John wrote this, the political entity was the great Roman Empire, who persecuted us immeasurably. Remember chapter 2 and 3, one has already died the martyr's death, Antipas, for his faith in the Savior. More have been martyred in this past century, they say, I don't know how to figure it, than any other century of Christian history. So it's very serious. Here's the attraction. This guy is a mimic of Christ. He's a false Christ. I saw, third time, one of the heads as if it had been slain. Remember, Jesus appears in chapter 5 as a lamb to take the scroll of judgment as slain. He's a fake. And his fatal wound was healed. False resurrection. He's a mimic of the Antichrist. This first beast is a mimic of the Savior. And the whole world was amazed and followed the beast. The word authority occurs 3 times in this chapter. And that is verses 1 to 10. The word worship occurs 3 times. They worship the beast, do allegiance to the beast. Right? In other words, I think in Indonesia, why do they put the dragon outside their home? The dragon protects the state. So if you don't put the dragon outside of your home, you're seen as adversarial to the state. That happened in the first century. That's happening today in many countries. I saw on his heads, as if he had been slain, one of his heads, fatal wound. And the whole world was amazed. This guy was dead, apparently, but he comes to life. And they worshiped the dragon. So the purpose of false government structure is to point us to the false Christ. So government is a false redeemer. This is pretty serious. We live in an idealized world that's full of antiseptics. And he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. Right? So if you don't worship the idols, the gods will get mad, and the gods will come in judgment on the state with famine and war and pestilence. And therefore, Christians who don't embrace the deity of the state are under persecution. They worship the beast, saying, who is like this beast? And who is able to war with him? He is powerful. So his authority comes from the devil, its government. His attraction is a miraculous healing. He is a false Christ. And what we have in this chapter is a false Trinity. Yeah, I think it just describes any century of time. But every century of time has shadows of a final when this guy will be judged and Christ will reign as the true Christ. Here's his activities. The word blasphemy occurs 2 times. Verse 5. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words. I think of, it's an old thing. I think of Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest. Remember him? And he was. But the problem with his greatness, it didn't last that long. But we've had those. Bonito Mussolini, El Duce. They come, they go. Speaking arrogant words and blasphemy, an authority to act was given for 42 months. That's a reoccurring phrase. I think it means a limited time. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies. At second time, occurs three times. Worship occurs three times. Authority occurs three times. Blasphemy occurs three times. This guy is not a nice guy. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his temple, or his tabernacle. Where does he dwell? He dwells among us. That is, those who dwell in heaven, a right to heaven, the people of God. It was also given to him to make war. So he blasphemes even those who have made the passage to heaven. But look at verse 7. This is where we are. It was also given to him to make war with the saints, the great persecutions, and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Enormous authority. I say in the notes, and I should have mentioned this before on page 3, I wrote out a comparison of our Lord and this false beast. Both were slain and raised. So that tells me that you got to watch out for miracles. They could be, the devil can do things. Both had followers with names on their foreheads. What's names on their forehead mean? It means allegiance, ownership. Later, they'll say the beast will put his ownership on their right hand and their forehead. What's that mean? Both have expansive authority. In chapter 5, Jesus has the right of judgment. Now, the beast has the right of judging. Both have horns, powerful. Both receive worldwide worship. Both have a final coming. One to reign, that's the true Messiah. So don't let temporal discomfort alter the affections of your heart, because the temporal discomfort will pass. I think that's what he's saying. Both have a final coming, one to reign and the other to destruction. Right? That is really pretty. Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name, who is the all? Is it everyone? No. It's everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb, who has been slain. This is really pretty. When was our name written in the Lamb's book of life? I think from eternity, well beyond my ability to grasp. So when we came to know him, he already knew us. And because he has loved us forever, he will never cease to love us. I find verse 8 just beautiful to meditate upon. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone. They do it today. It's called materialism. There are all kinds of false gods out there. America is deeply afflicted with status materialism. Everyone whose name has not been written, has not been, perfect passive, it's done. Talk about assurance in troublesome times. In the book of life of the Lamb, remember there's the book of life and there's the book of death. We're in the book of life, he'll tell us at the end of the book. This one who has been slain, but is alive. So what we have in verses 1 to 8, well, chapter 13 is a description of two minions of the red dragon, two servants of the red dragon. One is political, the other is religious, and they're in alliance, and they're a false trinity, God the Father, God the false father, God the false beast, and God the false second beast, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The red dragon is simply a creep. He's not running around with a long tail. He's a creep. Now, verse 9 and 10 applies the implication of knowing about the beast. If anyone has an ear, it's applicational. It's to the seven churches. It's to us. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. What are they to hear? That evil will not always prevail, though evil seems to be more prominent than good in this crazy world. But it will not prevail. And if anyone is destined for captivity, if their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, to captivity he goes, right? Judgment is awaiting God's adversaries. If anyone kills with the sword, Antipas was killed. With the sword, he must be killed. Here is perseverance and the faith of the saints. What's that mean? It's the knowledge that evil will not always prevail. Tears will not always fill our eyes. Christ will not always be blasphemed. And God's people will not always be judged for evil. Knowing that evil is temporal. Remember, Peter says, if you suffer for a while, that's all, just a while. Here is perseverance. Here's the ground of perseverance. Here's why we should hang in there. We're on the winning team. It just doesn't look like it right now. It does in heaven, and we will be there. So, verses 1 to 10 describes a beast, a governmental structure that ultimately dominates the world, who has the authority given, delegated to him as our Lord's authority was delegated by God to him. Authority is delegated to this first beast called the Antichrist. There are many of them. There'll be a final one. When the last judgment comes. And then he ends with an exhortation. Remember, you're secure. Life may not look like that for you. And you may be ostracized. You may be limited in your ability to educate your children. You may be limited in the craft or trade you pursue, because guilds were connected to worshiping the idols. So profession, job, we'll say that later, is tied to idolatry, and idolatry is tied to government. They go together. It's really a dark picture. And then beginning in verse 11, this really gets pretty. It's another beast. Here's his appearance. And I saw another beast, fourth time, another. I saw another coming out of the earth. He had two horns, like the lamb, like a lamb. He's a false religious figure. And he spoke as a dragon. Horns signify power. Here's his activities. This guy is interesting. He exercised all the authority of the first beast. In other words, the Satan empowered the first beast. The first beast, the false Christ, empowers the second beast. And the purpose of the second beast is to draw attention to the first beast, just as the Holy Spirit points to Christ. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He makes the earth false religion, idolatry, and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose wound was healed. Who healed the wound of the first beast, the second beast? Just as the Spirit heals us, the false beast, first beast was healed. How does he attract such attention? Look at verse 13. He performs great signs. Miracles may attest to validity, but they may be deceptive. The working of miracles is not limited to the people of God. The devil can do it. Remember, the magicians in Egypt duplicated the first seven miracles that Moses did. Elijah called fire down from heaven, but so does this beast. He performs great signs. It makes it look like it's true, so that he even makes fire come out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Remember, the sons of Zebedee wanted to bring fire on the Samaritans. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Why? Because of the signs. This guy has power. On a good day, you look at that guy and think, well, he's right. Which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast. This sounds like Daniel chapter 3. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar made a statue and required people to worship the statue. But this goes beyond it, because the second beast makes a statue of the first beast and empowers the statue to talk. Ha ha! This would be fun to watch. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, the wound of the sword, and has come to life. And, man, I mean, if I saw all this, I think I would surrender. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. Remember, in chapter 3 of Genesis, we had a talking serpent. Here we have another. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So church and state, under the authority of the evil one, adversarial to us. We're fortunate in this country beyond measure. We're a heritage of the Reformation. And notice, verse 16, I find this sort of exciting. He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free man and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand. What's that mean? Or on their forehead. If you put a mark on the forehead, you're putting it over the mind, control of the mind. So to say I have the mark of the beast on my forehead means I have sworn allegiance to him. Now, what's the mark on the hand? Well, with the hand you work. On the right hand, most are right-handed, meaning my right to work, earn a living, is related to my allegiance to the beast. History tells us this repeatedly. And notice, it makes it clear in verse 17, and he provides that no one will be able to buy. This has happened in history of the oppression of God's people, time and time again. To buy or to sell. In other words, restriction of trade, restriction of food. If you don't have allegiance to the idol, which represents allegiance to the state, because idols protect the state, and if the idols get upset, the gods, they will destroy the state. So if you don't worship the idol, you will be an enemy of the protection of the state. We are not beneficial. In fact, we're dangerous to the hegemony and security of the state. That's all the way through the centuries. He provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark. What's the mark? Allegiance. Either the name of the beast, I don't know what the guy's name is, or the number of his name. Now, number of his name is really fun. This is what we know. We know that Emperor Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68, mandated that an image of Nero, of himself, be placed in the temple in Jerusalem and worshiped. Sadducees went along with that. We know that Caligula, who ruled in about 38 to 41, mandated his worship. Powerful, powerful figures. We know that Domitian, who reigned in the 80s and 90s, mandated worship. So this is rather exciting. And now, if you look in the notes, before we get to the application, I compared the first beast and the second beast on page 8 and 9. I tried to think about this chapter. There are two applications. We'll get to that. The first one we have, beware. Here's the first beast. What is his appearance? He's animal-like. Leopard, bear, lion. Speed, royalty, strength. The second beast, the religious beast, is animal-like. A lamb, a false lamb. All religions are false lambs, promising redemption. The source, the first beast came from the sea, the second beast from the earth. The power of the first beast was political. The power of the second beast is religious, but they combine. The demands of the first beast and the demands of the second beast are the same. Worship, allegiance, The character of both are the same. Blasphemous. So this is telling Christians in any century, make sure you're worshiping the true God, no matter the cost. The rule of the first beast is over unbelievers. The rule of the second beast is over unbelievers, those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is sad. The appeal of the first beast is to power, is to war, is to healing. He was dead, apparently, and he came to life. The appeal of the second beast is to miracles as well. He performs them under the power of the first beast, under the power of the devil. The motive of both is deception, right? The response are two. The first emphasizes ear, listen. Listen to these things. The second is to the mind. Let's look at verse 10. Here is wisdom. So he describes the political beast, and then in verses 9 and 10, he says, listen, or hear what I'm saying. So John is writing application here. Now in verse 18, now this gets exciting to me. Let him who has understanding, mind, thought, first hearing, now it's thought, calculate the number of the beast. Ha ha ha, this is exciting. For the number is that of man. And his number is 666. Now, how do we read that? The number six is the number for incompleteness. That's man's number. Six, we're always failing. Six tripled, 666, might represent the false Trinity. The false devil, the false Christ, and the false prophet. 666. So it may not refer to a person. However, it can. In Hebrew, there are 22 letters. This is mind-boggling. What the Jewish people did, it's called gematria. It's assigning a number to every successive letter. 1 to 22. Now, if you write the English word, although we have 26 letters, but it's assigning a number to a letter. But in this case, it would be Hebrew. If you write out beast, Nero Caesar, it comes to 666. So I think in the first century, when John is writing, he is writing during the reign of Nero. Nero would be the political entity, the power of the day. And he is saying that he is the fault. It is false. The empire is false. So it's really pretty. It can go either way. So 666 can be a symbol of the false Trinity that is to come and is here already. So it could symbolize human failure, ultimately. And that would comfort God's people. Jesus is perfect. He's seven. Man will never reach it. He reached it. We reach it because of him. So it's really, really pretty. Now, I'll tell you something. years ago, we were in faculty at Dallas Seminary, and we were reading the book of Revelation. We came upon verse 18. So we decided to see, so we took our names, and then we assigned a number to each letter, our full names, to decide which among the faculty was the most beastly. It was fun. Our president, Dr. John Flipsy Walvoord, was the most beastly. And we just laughed and had fun. But this is not that. So I think in our chapter, what we have is a description in every century of a false trinity, repeated in many countries, not all of them, fortunately, but even today. The dragon is the devil himself, who has been given temporal authority. He gave that authority to geopolitical systems. And the energizing and that beast gave authority to a second beast, in which religion and government is bound together in allegiance and worship to the red dragon. That's our chapter. I think maybe one application, and I wrote seven. I'll just read one. Our chapter ends with an explanation of true wisdom. This is captured by John in the symbolism of the number six. It is the number of mankind, depicting incompleteness and insufficiency. Mankind has sought to bring a kingdom without Christ from Genesis 12:10, the Tower of Babel, and every time has failed. This tells me that our hope should not be in systems and programs, though they are needed to manage chaos. Government is a necessary evil. It is to forestall evil and its effects, though it has often proven to be contrary to its intended purposes. Is your hope in people to act wisely and prudently on your behalf? Is that the best vehicle for securing hope and peace in a troubled world? So it's enormously applicational for all of us. So, well, let me pray. And then if you have a question or two, Father, thanks for the Holy Scriptures. Thanks for helping us to understand that this is a wonderful world, and yet it's so imperfect and so cruel at times and so hostile to our Lord Jesus. And we who have embraced him as his followers with heart, affection, and devotion, may we understand that we ought not to give in to the lures and cultural winds from the great red dragon. Thank you for our church. Thank you for each other in our class. Our comfort is often in these places, as they should be, but most of all in you. We do love you, our Father, and look forward to the day as the saints around the throne cry out to you, "Oh God, how long? How long will you allow this? May you come soon." But when you come, may we be found faithful because of our allegiance and love of you. In Jesus' name, amen.